Lord, we bring our burdens to you, and we bring people, we bring names, we bring the things that you tell us to come to you. You said draw near to you, to offload onto you those burdens we carry. There's times we're weary. You said, come unto me, all you that weary and labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we want to have the rest to know that these things that are on our hearts are in your hands. And I pray, maybe we know that mentally, but sometimes our heart doesn't feel that. And I pray even this morning that every person that has a burden, every person that's approached you, every person that's come up here or even back in their seat, I pray that as they leave those burdens, they would really leave them in your mighty hands and have faith in you, that you know what's best, that you know what you're doing, that you can be trusted, that we have done what we're supposed to do, and that is to draw near to you, that is to come and bring these needs to you. Your word tells us to be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, to make our requests known to you. We've done that. We've brought these things to you, Lord, and you know our hearts. You know what the need is. You know how to answer or not answer. You know the long-term things that you're going to do in regards to these things, but we simply come out of obedience, out of a desire to bring these individuals or these people or our own lives. Father, we're hurting. We're very needy people. And so help us to remember that we never reach a point where we don't need you anymore. We never reach a point where we don't need to come to you and to offload burdens and struggles that we have. All of us have these things, and we come this morning. We pray your blessing. We pray the Holy Spirit would move. We pray that we would embrace your will, whatever it may be, that we could truly trust you and leave this place this morning at the end of our service, having that freedom of knowing that it's in your mighty hands. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Leah. All right. We are in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. As we continue our journey through Romans, we're looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Let me encourage you, if you need a Bible and don't have one, if you'll hold your hand up, the usher would love to give you a Bible. There's someone in the back there, and just follow us along. We're going to be in the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 7. I want to point out that, Sunday morning of last week, we were in chapter 14, and then Wednesday night, we finished chapter 14 of our study, our journey through Romans. And then this 15th chapter, in some ways, there's a very similar idea, and it's about relationships. It's about learning how to live basically in harmony with other believers, and we've talked about that. There are fundamentals, and we've talked about the idea of fundamentals. There are certain foundational things that we cannot have fellowship. When I say fellowship, I mean the word is koinonia. In other words, it's a special relationship and fellowship that Christians have with other believers. And so as a Christian and as Christians, we have that fellowship, that koinonia with each other based on the fundamentals, the basic foundations of what we believe. But in that context, there are many varieties of people. There are many things that we do differently, or we look at things differently, we approach things differently. We looked at things that are non-essentials that people may disagree with, and how important it is that we realize that that's part of the body of Christ. But we're still in Christ. I've shared before, and I want to say it again, that when Jesus prayed that prayer, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. I've oftentimes heard people talk about that passage or teach in that passage, and oftentimes it's like, Lord, make us one, or Lord, help us to be unified. Well, we are unified. It's just a biblical fact. The moment you accept Jesus, you are part of the body of Christ, and you're in Christ. So every believer is in Christ, and by definition, as a Christian, we are a part of the body of Christ. And basically, the New Testament teaching is that since we are one, we need to live that way. We need to walk that way. We need to respect each other and realize that God's working in all of us, but we are unified. Sometimes, even though we are unified, we don't act like it, and that's the problem. It's not so much the facts, it's the way that we appropriate those or we don't really understand. Part of that's immaturity, part of that's carnality. Sometimes as believers, we can be carnal. Did you know that the number one reason that missionaries come home from the mission field is because they can't get along with other missionaries? That's the number one reason people quit mission work, is they can't get along. And it's just fascinating to me. It's like, that's crazy. People that dedicate their lives, and yet when it comes to the interpersonal relationships between other believers, we can't get along. And that's why I think in some ways, as we look at this passage this morning, it is sort of a reiteration. And Paul's going to sort of conclude it in some ways But it comes up over and over again in the scriptures. God puts a lot of time in it. There's a lot of passages that deal with it. There's a lot of texts in the Bible about since we are one, since we're members of each other, we need to walk that out and live that out and be patient and kind and gentle and love each other. We've looked at Ephesians. We looked at 1 Corinthians. We looked at all these passages that relate to our study of Romans. And it's just fascinating how much effort God has put into instructing us and teaching us, because we're sort of thick-headed. We come and we say, yeah, that's great, that's right, but then we go out here and we gossip or slander, or we have a problem and we can't get along, we have bitterness. All these things are contrary to what God's Word teaches us. And so part of that is the importance of humility. The Bible says we receive with meekness the engrafted Word. So we need to be humble. We need to come and realize that I need Jesus to teach me. I need to learn from the Bible. I need to know what God's saying to me. And oftentimes what happens is when we're in a service and we hear teaching, we often think, yeah, so-and-so needs to hear this. You know, they need to write that down, or I'll send that to that person. But it doesn't really apply to us. I'm sort of kidding, because we all know that it does apply to each one of us. But I would encourage you and challenge you as you look at this passage this morning to ask the Lord, Lord, show me. As David said in Psalms, Lord, show me and teach me. Is there any wicked thing in my heart? I want to make sure there's nothing wrong with me. I want to make sure that I'm coming meekly. I don't want to be like the person in James. James described the person that comes to the Word and it's like a mirror, and that mirror reveals him or herself, and they see themselves. Oh, that's me. I need to grow in that area, or that's I'm convicted by that. And then when you leave the mirror of the Word, you go your way, you go your work tomorrow, you forget about what the Holy Spirit just told you the day before. And that's why we go through the Bible over and over again. You know, in my life, personally, I read the Bible through. You know, just read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, because I am, well, what does the Bible say? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures has taught. We're fools and we're slow of heart. It takes a long time to sink in. So I'm just saying that in light of, if you're hearing this and you think, well, we just sort of talked about that. Yes, but we're following the train of thought of the Scriptures. And indeed, these three messages are basically, if you were to outline it, they're three paragraphs. These are three paragraphs starting in chapter 14. They go all the way through that seventh verse of chapter 15. And then it connects to that. But it's all related to the gospel. Or to tie it in with the whole book of Romans, now that we know what salvation is and we're born again, okay, now that we've been transformed by the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's coming inside of us and dwelling there, therefore then these things are very important so that we can walk it out. I want to also challenge you. I was reading an article this last week about how one of the things that has stood out with this pandemic is that so many people are isolated. And there's been a major crisis of individuals that feel isolated. They feel separated. And I think the pandemic and the fact that a lot of people stayed home and were not able to come or whatever, it created a lot of problems in some ways. We know that. Depression and mental problems and suicidal thoughts. But I want to also bring your attention to the fact that the Bible teaches us that we need each other. So one of the goals of the enemy, one of the focuses of the enemy is to do exactly the opposite of what God's Word says. So if God's Word tells us that being in harmony and walking together as believers is important, if the Bible tells us and teaches us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is the manner of some, but we are to exhort each other, and then so much the more is that we see the day approaching, then the devil's desire is to separate us from each other. And one of the ways he does that is by allowing things that we sometimes disagree about that are non-essentials. And I'm talking about non-essentials to enter into our relationship with other believers. And then we have an irritating factor and we sort of draw away. Or we have an excuse. All of us are challenged by relationships. All of us struggle with relationships. All of us have every opportunity, if you will, to become bitter. It's part of life. And yet the Bible tells us, all right, all these opportunities. In other words, conflict is not necessarily bad. It can be good. Conflict is good. I've always described the relationship of marriage. I personally believe that God designed marriage to know Jesus or to become like Christ. So that you take these two people that are totally different and you marry them and they're stuck and they got to work things out. And it's really hard, as iron sharpens iron. But the whole purpose that God has in marriage is to help me to be like Jesus. And so as I'm in this relationship and I've got to realize it's not just about me, it's about us. It's about walking in harmony and unity and ultimately dying to myself. And that's what this passage is all about, dying to yourself. It goes back to the 12th chapter of Romans, presenting your body as a living sacrifice, meaning dying to your own self. That's what the Bible says. That's hard. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And that cross was an instrument of the death. So part of following Jesus is realizing that God's goal for me in my life or your life is to die to myself, to give up my life and follow Jesus and let whatever he wants, whatever his will is, to be fulfilled in my life. We talked about that 12th chapter of Romans. The reason we present our bodies a living sacrifice, it's our reasonable service, is so that we might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. And part of the will of God is that I walk in harmony with other believers. And I have to learn how to do that. That's why we looked at that 14th chapter, as much as lies within us, live peaceably with all men. As for my part, I want to live in harmony. That does mean there are differences, and it does mean there's not going to be conflict. But I want to make sure I have a peaceful heart. So this is sort of related to that. So my point is, if you're having conflict in relationships, if you're struggling with somebody, maybe somebody at work, or your boss, or even your own home and family, I would challenge you to walk as Jesus wants us to walk. To realize what the Bible is saying to you, especially if you're believers. You just need to love each other. And ultimately, the Bible says only by pride comes contention. The only reason there's contention is just pride. You know, you're sort of digging your heels in, and I'm digging my heels in, and it's like, never the twain shall meet. And God wants us to yield and die to myself and put the other in front of me, and thereby creating harmony. Love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, love, what that means biblically, is love doesn't take offense. It's hard to offend someone who's loving somebody else. You can do whatever you want to, but I'm just going to keep loving you. And yet our whole world is all about offenses. Everybody's offended about everything. It's like, who cares, you know? I can't tiptoe around everybody I see. I've got to live my life the way I believe Jesus wants me to do. But God wants us to have that attitude of loving people and be very hard to offend. Be very hard to offend. And that's what sort of the idea in the passage is. So look at this 15th chapter, verse 1. We'll read this text, verses 1 through 7. Paul's talking about the stronger believer, and he's talking about that stronger believer relating to a weaker Christian. He mentioned that in chapter 14. So at verse 1, chapter 15, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples, the King James says, infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good for edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, or another word to say is, in conclusion, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Look in verses 1 and 2 of this passage, if you will. Paul's talking here about self-denial, dying to self. Again, it goes back very clearly, and I've referenced that many times in our study, after chapter 12, back to chapter 12. And the idea in that passage is that we yield ourselves completely to Christ, we die to ourselves, we give ourselves completely to God's will, so that we might know his will. And I made the reference in that passage, in that study, that if you don't know God's will, or you're struggling with that, go back to that 12th chapter and ask yourself, have I really given myself completely to whatever God wants in my life? It's my reasonable service. It's what God, it's the reasonable response to an individual who's given so much to me. And I do that completely, dying to myself so that I can know. Here's the issue in that passage. The reason we don't oftentimes know the will of God is there's so much self left. And I can rationalize what I want and claim it's the will of God. Or I can say it's got to be God's will. because there's so much self, and self will justify whatever I want. But if I die to myself, if I completely give myself to the Lord and I die to myself, then I'm much more open to whatever God wants. And that's the passage. So when we come to this first verse, when he says, we that are strong ought to bear the scruples or the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. He's talking about this relationship. A definition of maturity is found in this verse. We that are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak. The strong believer needs to, if you will, put up with or be patient with or be tender towards or to undergird the weak individual. The weak individual struggling. The weak individual has issues. The weak individual, we looked at that in that 14th chapter. So oftentimes the weak individual can be legalistic in that the stronger individual has a freedom. They're not concerned about going into sin because of whatever, but they have a freedom. And yet the stronger believer needs to limit sometimes their freedoms because it may be a stumbling block to a weaker brother or sister. What is maturity? Maturity is being able to deal with individuals who may be, we talked about porcupines in our study, about individuals that grate against you or that irritate you or that work against you, whatever it may be. So we that are strong ought to bear the scruples or the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. It's not about ourselves. It's about the other people. It's about ministering. What is ministry? Ministering is God reaching out through us and helping somebody else. And helping them out in a spiritual way to bring them somehow or another closer to Jesus. Otherwise, it's not ministry. It's just me doing stuff. And so strong believers need to bear up and to bear with the individuals who are weaker, or younger believers, or believers who may not even see their problems. They might even be aware of the immature in their lives. And you sort of got to put up with that. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians when he talked about the body. There are members of the body that we give more honor to because they're sort of, you sort of tuck them away. You don't want, you know, because they have problems. You know, they're part of the body, but they're the part of the body that you don't want to expose. In some ways, he's describing, I think in some ways, believers that may have issues. And yet they are believers. They do believe in Christ. They have been born again. They are genuine believers. They believe in the essentials, but they're struggling. They're struggling with all kinds of things. We saw that with COVID in some ways. Some people have struggled with things. They've struggled with the issues. They've struggled with COVID. They've struggled with fear. They've struggled with anxiety. They struggle with all these things. And we need to make sure we're patient and we're loving and faithful to the Lord and doing what God wants us to do. In some ways, that connects with this passage. So in verse 1 again, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak or the scruples. It uses the word scruples in the New King James. I like that. Or those issues. We all got issues. To bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. We've talked about in the last days, Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves. There's this self-centeredness. Another way to say this verse is the strong believer is not self-centered. Or let me rephrase that. The strong believer is not as self-centered as the younger believer. We're all in some ways self-centered. And yet Paul is saying there, we that are strong, this whole idea of I don't want to be self-centered. I want to be all about me. Here's a porcupine. I mentioned the people that stick you all the time. And you don't just run away 1,000 miles away. You may give them distance, but you still got to minister and love each other. You still got to be kind. You know, don't respond, but love your enemies. And if you're supposed to love your enemies, how much more those that are part of the body of Christ? You're going to be together for eternity. You say, well, yeah, but I'll be on the other side of the universe. You know, no, you can't. Sorry. That flesh that works now is what really Paul's dealing with. That self will be gone in those days. God's going to give us a whole new. We'll all be matured. We'll all be absolutely perfect. And mature, just like Jesus is. But the point is, we're growing. We're growing in grace. We're growing in this growth. We've come to Christ. We've believed in Jesus. We've got to grow. And he's talking about maturity and getting along and loving each other. Why? Well, particularly as the world gets worse, as sin continues to explode on our country, we need each other more and more. And in some ways, this is drawing us together. But when you draw together, you can have issues. It's like, whoa, you know, I didn't know that. And I didn't realize that. And I, you know, there's things about you that I didn't know. Or about me that you didn't know. It's a challenge. But let me, again, say this. That's God's design. God could have, when you came into the kingdom of God, God could have instantly made you perfectly mature. Why does God bring us and save us? And in God's eyes, we are already perfect. But why does God have this work of sanctification whereby we are made more and more and more and more like Jesus as we go through life, as we study the Bible, as we pray, as we seek the Lord? As that's what it's all about. Why does God allow that? Why did God design the Christian life in that way? Because growing is important. We need Jesus. Or another way to say that is oftentimes when we don't have a problem, we don't really do a lot of praying. But as soon as we have an issue, we're on our knees crying out to God, oh, Lord, help. And I think that sometimes God even allows issues to come so that we'll be individuals, men and women who pray and seek the Lord. Say, Lord, I need help. I'm having a hard time loving my enemies. As a matter of fact, I can't. It's impossible to love my enemies. You've got to come and live your life through me so that I can love them. And that's ultimately what God wants. He wants me to die to myself and let him come and live his life completely through me. That is another definition of Christian growth. Christ living in me, the hope of glory. Jesus manifesting himself in my attitudes, my behavior, my response, the way that I treat other believers, the way that I treat unbelievers, the way that I relate to the world. That's Christian growth. So he says in verse 1 again, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Then he says it again in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for edification. My goal should be to build up my neighbor. The idea of edifying is building up, encouraging. We see this in the world. We see sometimes where you have these business models where the way that they're trained to deal with their employees is through intimidation. They intimidate. They browbeat. There are people who run their families like that. They browbeat people. They fuss at people. They have a negative attitude. They think by this negative attitude, it's going to cause them. On the other hand, this passage is saying the opposite. It says the way that God wants us to grow people in verse 2 is that, what does it say here? It says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to this encouraging, positive response. Now, when I say positive, it doesn't mean you don't confront. It doesn't mean you aren't blunt. Sometimes you can sit down, but you can positively confront a person in a gentle, loving way. That's a challenge in some ways. I know it is in some ways for me. But yet, you can do that in love. There's a way to do it. There's a way not to do it. The goal here in this statement to edify is that you want the person to want to do it. I remember, you know, in our home and family, when we raise our kids, I remember Don and I talking, and it says, you know, you can try to fuss at your kids and make them do what you want them to, but what you really, the goal is, you want them to want to do it. And if they're just doing it because you're making them do it, you're missing the point. You have got to so train them and teach them and encourage them. They want to do that. And that comes through an encouraging, it's almost like you see this, you know, back in the old days when you're running a race or you're doing the stands, you're cheering them on. You want to cheer them on. You want to tell them what to do. You want to give them a positive statement of what should be done, but you want to encourage them and build them up so that they have this desire. And there are others that simply browbeat and fuss and scream to get their way to their kids. It's like, how does Jesus, in other words, you'll see in this passage, how does Jesus treat us? How does the Holy Spirit motivate me? That's the point. So in some ways, in verses 1 and 2, the idea of self-denial, but also it's a way to build up, to so work with that weaker believer that you're not, we talk about those that have a critical attitude, a critical spirit. They're always criticizing everybody else. And there are others who encourage. And I would submit to you that encouraging not only is more Christ-like, but I believe much more powerful. Because encouraging a person challenging that weaker believer to, come on, we can do this. Come on, let's do this. Or here's what the Bible says. Or sharing the truth, sometimes confronting, sometimes maybe a little more firmer. But I remember as our kids grew up, we had to sort of back up. We had to stop being that authoritarian parent, and now we've got to encourage them and let them go and make their own choices, even if they make the wrong choice. But they've got to make these right decisions on themselves. They've got to follow Jesus because they want to follow Jesus. Because they want him. And if you just make them to do what you're telling them to do all the time and never give them the freedom because you're afraid of their decision, then you're missing the point. That's not what Jesus, that's not how he does us. He encourages us. So ultimately, he brings me to a point where I want to follow him. I want to do what he wants. I want to grow. That's a powerful motivating factor in a person's life. But if a person doesn't want to, no matter how much you browbeat them, as soon as they get out from under your wing, they're going to go the other way. And you miss the point. So being an encouraging influence. Now look in verses 3 and 4 in our passage here. What we have in verse 3 and 4 is examples. The first in verse 3 is Christ. He says in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let me read you the whole verse. This is from Psalm 69, verse 9. Here's what it says. Because the zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, when was that verse used? It was used towards the end of Jesus' ministry when he went into the temple right before the crucifixion and saw them buying and selling and ripping off God's people. Jesus got angry, overturned the tables, drove them all out. Now you think, well, who was he pleasing? If that's an example of, well, think about this. He was pleasing not himself. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. The zeal for God, his Father's house, had eaten him up. He was so zealous for God's house that God's house would be used according to what God said it should be used. It should be called an abomination of the house of prayer. But they'd made it a den of thieves. And so Jesus, doing what the Father wanted, doing the Father's will, stepped, if you will, into a situation that only created towards him anger and resentment by the religious leaders. He died to himself. And he made this whip, actually, and drove them all out of the temple, overturned. And what happened? He did that to please the Father. The result of that was the negative response from everybody else. That's an example of Jesus dying to himself. It would have been a lot easier, you know, just to go out of the temple, not say much. But his obedience to the Father created problems for him. It's an example of Jesus dying to himself, and he did what he did in order to please the Father. The Bible says, Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. He says in another place, everything I see the Father do, that's what I do. By dying to himself, it created problems for him, but it's an example. Jesus died. Or another way to say that regarding me is Jesus gave his life so I can be saved. The reason I'm alive, we sang that song, I'm alive today because Jesus died on the cross for me. Had he been self-centered and said, well, why should I give myself for these, you know, sinners? The example he gave was dying to himself in order to build me up and save me and transform me into heaven. What an example of self-denial. What an example of loving your enemies. Was he at times confrontative? Of course he was confrontative. He confronted his enemy. He confronted the religious leaders from time to time. But his motivation was always love, always to do the Father's will, always to do what pleased God. In the same way, that's the example that God's given us. The premier example of all of this world is Christ himself. But look what he says in verse 4. The other examples given in verse 4 are the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So we look at these individuals, and I just remind you of people like Moses. You know, Moses, when God came to him in the bush and said, go back, you know, I don't want to go back into Egypt. You know, send me anywhere but back into Egypt. And God just kept pressing him. God wanted Moses to deny himself, to say yes to God, to please God the Father, knowing that that was the means by which God the Father was going to rescue the Jews from Egypt. And so finally, Moses gave his life. So he gives us the way. Look, you're supposed to love your enemies. Well, I can't do this. Well, who created you? Who gave you a mouth? Who gave you a heart? Who's able to change your heart or give you grace to do what I'm telling you to do? God is. So we go before Moses in some ways. We look at Moses' excuse. Lord, I can't do this. I can't speak. I'm of slow of tongue and of slow speech. It says in the book of Hebrews that Moses was mighty in speech and indeed, word and indeed. So the New Testament declares that what Moses said about himself was a lie. I don't necessarily believe he was intentionally lying, but he saw himself is not able to do this. Here's my point. God will never ask you to do anything he won't give you the grace to do. And so we look at Moses and think, well, here's an individual, an example of someone who didn't want to do the will of God, who didn't want to be patient with a weaker brother, who didn't want to love somebody that was unlovable. And he finally gave in. He finally yielded up his own will and went back out of obedience to the Lord. And I'm sure his heart was still hard. But as he got back in there and started serving and ministering, all of a sudden his heart went out. It got to the point where Moses said to God later on after they got out, God says, Lord, you know, I can't bear these people. They're on my heart. In other words, what it was saying was, I'm worried about them. I'm fretful for them. I have this burden for them. I'm so consumed by this desire to see them obey you and follow you. What a heart change. His heart changed. And then he's crying out to God because I can't bear the burden of these people by myself. It's an amazing testament of what God did from the bush until that point in the same way God has given us that example. Here's an example. We think about Jeremiah in the Old Testament, how God had Jeremiah living in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah in the same way, I can't speak, I don't want to do this. And God said, I'll put the words in your mouth, I'll give you the grace to do it. In other words, faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. So God anointed Jeremiah, called Jeremiah, sent Jeremiah into Jerusalem and had him stay there during the time that Babylon was coming down, telling the people, look, surrender to the Babylonians, don't fight them. You think they wanted to hear that? What cost was it to Jeremiah to do that? They hated him. They tried to kill him. Because they came to the king. These leaders in Jerusalem came to the king and said, look, this guy named Jeremiah is a prophet. All he's doing is telling us to surrender. How is that helping our armed men? How is that helping our defense of the city? We need to kill him and get rid of him. My point in all that, we have this example, and yet Jeremiah continued to speak the word of God. You know, there was a point in time when he said, I'm done. I'm not going to speak God's word anymore. I'm sick of it. All it does is bring heartache and persecution and judgment and hatred by the people. And yet after a while, the Bible says that Jeremiah said, but what was his word? His word was like a burning fire inside. I can't help. I've got to do this. But it's showing you how God's word was working inside of him. He had to speak it out. Do you see my point? These are the examples. And what prophet in the Old Testament do we see where all of them gave up their own will? The Bible says, what prophet in the Old Testament have not your fathers persecuted? When the religious leaders were confronted by Peter, James, and John. And they finally was brought before the Sanhedrin. And they said that. When Stephen confronted the religious leaders and the mob. And Stephen said, name one prophet that your fathers didn't persecute. Why? Because all these prophets died to themselves and did what God said to do. Please the Father. And all of a sudden, all they got for it was persecution and hatred. Those are the examples. I don't think by loving a weaker brother, you're going to get killed. You might, but I don't think it's that hard compared to what these other individuals went through. Can you imagine going back into Egypt after 40 years? The last thing, I'd been there, done that. Moses tried that. Remember he killed the Egyptian? He went out there at the age of 40. He was 40 years old, went out there, saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, And Moses rose up, looked left and right, didn't see anybody, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. You know, and the Bible says in the New Testament that Moses thought that the children of Israel would know that by his hand he would be used to deliver the nation of Israel. I guess he thought he was going to do it one at a time. He's going to kill them all. He goes out there the next day and he says there were two Jews fighting and arguing. And he said, and Moses said, "What's wrong with you guys? Get along." And all of a sudden one of them said, "Oh, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses realized, oh man, the word's out. So Moses ran. 40 years later, God calls him to go back into Egypt. Going back into Egypt to do this again. It's like, I've already done that. And I was a miserable failure. Yeah, you were a miserable failure because you tried to do God's will in the flesh. And every time you try to do what God wants in the flesh, you're going to fail. I've tried loving the weaker brother, and it doesn't work. I'm telling you, you've tried in the flesh. I've tried being patient with that individual that just... Yeah, but that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the flesh. It doesn't work that way. It's dying to self, saying, "Father, I can't do this. Give me the grace of God." Here's my point. These are the examples. The examples of the Bible of individuals that died to their own will, and all of a sudden we see these individuals being transformed. God was working in them. Or another way to say that regarding this weaker brother, who grows the most? Who grew the most, Moses or everybody else? I would submit to you it was Moses that grew the most. It was Jeremiah that grew the most. It was these prophets that grew the most. It was the stronger believer who denies himself or herself to help a weaker brother that grows the most. Why? Because it's in giving that we receive. It's in dying that we live. He that tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake will gain it. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. You can't outgive God. When you die to your own life and you die to yourself and you weak out to a weaker brother and you use example, you say, here's a weaker Christian that may not agree, but I'm going to be gentle and kind and encourage them instead of criticizing them, you're going to grow so much. How are you growing? I would submit to you, you're growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. You're dealing with those individuals the way that Jesus showed us. The Old Testament prophets showed us examples of the scripture, and you're the one that's being blessed by that. You're growing. That's the point that Paul's making in the passage. Look in verse 5 now, if you will. We have these examples. And then in verse 5 through 7, Paul prays for them. He says in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience," this is a prayer of his, "may the God of patience and comfort." Think about that. Stop. Okay. Now the God of patience and comfort. How do I deal with a weaker believer? Patience and comfort them. Don't, what's the matter with you, idiot? Don't straighten up. No, patience and comfort. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another by Jesus Christ. We want to be like-minded. Now, like-minded by what? By what standard? By Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. My goal, our goal, your goal is to be like Jesus. I just want to walk the way Jesus. I want to be like Christ. I want to relate to other people, whether they're non-believers or weaker Christians or strong believers or porcupines or whatever. I want to relate to the world around me the way Jesus wants me to. And God is saying he wants us to be like-minded so that my goal is Christ. So as we're all over the place, spread out, and we have our own way of thinking, as we die to that and we focus on Jesus, we come together. And all of a sudden, this difference and this separation and all this stuff becomes less and less of a factor because we're becoming more and more like-minded as we draw near to Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? He died to himself. He purposely came down and said, "I'm not going to seek fame and notoriety. I just want to be a plain, ordinary person walking in the planet." That's what he did. He didn't seek publicity. He got it because of what he did. I'm reminded that, you know, over and over, the devils would cry out. He'd go in the temple. The demons would cry out, "I know who you are, the Son of God." And what did Jesus say? "Be quiet. I don't need demonic advertisement." You know, he didn't seek that. That was not his goal. He died to himself. That's the point. So Paul's praying that in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another in Jesus Christ. Look in verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That does not mean we're clones of each other. It doesn't mean that you got to act just the way I act. That's not what it's saying. We're all different. He's already talked about the differences, the variety, the different ways that we view life, the way that we handle things within the body of Christ. We all agree on the basics, but this is what Paul's saying. He wants this one mind and one mouth to glorify God and a follower of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 6, it says what? This one mind and one mouth, the unity that God provides for us, it glorifies God. Or another way to say that is disunity does not glorify God. Friction does not glorify God if it's carnal and worldly. Or if there's friction aimed at me, if I just act the way Jesus does, that glorifies God. It glorifies God when you respond the way Jesus wants you to respond. That's his point. Especially when it comes to interpersonal relationships. He sort of ends up in verse 7. Therefore, or in conclusion, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Another way to say that is, how do you want Jesus to treat you? Do you want Jesus, when you step off in the wrong way, do you want Jesus to browbeat you? Do you want Jesus to fuss at you and scream at you? He doesn't do that. Does he tell you the truth? Oh, he tells you the truth. All right. But you know, I tell you something, it hurts a lot more when he comes and says, Mark, Mark, Mark. Oh, that hurts so bad. It's like I'd rather him fuss at me. But when he just lovingly comes and just pats me on the back and says, Mark, you know, come on, let's get up and try this again. That hurts because we love him. And our goal in life is to honor him and please him. We want to do that because of the way that he treats us. And what he's saying in verse 7 is, therefore, receive one another as Christ received you. A way to say that is just act the way Jesus does. How does Jesus treat the weaker brother or sister? Or how does Jesus treat you? That weaker is only a relative term. Weaker than somebody else. But all of us are weak compared to Jesus. And he's ended up this whole section, chapter 14, all the way down through this seventh verse of chapter 15 is all about relationships. And he says, therefore, or in conclusion to this section, receive one another just as Christ also has received us. And then it says, to the glory of God. That's God's good. Glorifies God. You know, when the world is so angry, when the world is so divided, when the world is so bitter, when the world is just creating all this animosity and stirring up all this strife, we come together and love each other. We come together and say, praise the Lord. You know, we just want to follow Jesus. And it's like a thumb in the eye of the devil. He hates it. It burns him up. And anything that burns him up, I love it. You know, you just want to give the devil 10 times what he paid. You know, so my point is, again, what is the devil doing? The devil's here is to divide. The devil's just to sow discord and attitudes and create division and animosity and bitterness. What is God's will? That we come together in love. It's the opposite. I've shared before in this culture, you've heard me say this many times since this whole pandemic and even before that, the whole goal that's going on now in our world, I believe, is to undermine and destroy everything the Bible teaches. And the Bible says that the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, listen, the foundations may be destroyed in this culture, but we can live the way Jesus wants us to live. We are to be a light. And so when people are in that environment of hatred, bitterness, animosity, mistrust, and all of a sudden they get saved and they come in and people love them. It's like, you know, and you see some people are very uncomfortable with that. And you got to respect them. I know some people, you know, do a lot of hugging. And other people don't like that hugging. But here's the thing. You want to love people. You want to be sensitive to what they want or what they need. And you want to respect them. If they don't want that hug, don't hug. You know, if you want to speak to them, shake a hand, you know, whatever it may be, or just wave howdy. You need to love people. That's the purpose, is not so that, well, I want to show them. Well, they may be very, so we want to respect the other person and realize that person has feelings, and I want to be sensitive to that. Part of this is walking in the Spirit. If I walk in the Spirit and I'm sensitive to what God's saying and I'm aware of the other person, I'm putting the other person before me, not what I want to do and how I feel and what I think we should know is about what that person is experiencing. I want to do everything I can to help them follow Jesus. And it's such a witness. When we come together and worship the Lord and love each other, it's such a witness, because the world's not like that. It is the opposite. There's so much going on today. So let me challenge you this morning. I want to encourage you to go back to that, not turn, but just mentally, go back to that 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in other words, I beg you, fellow believers, I plead with you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. That's reasonable. And don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world conform you and pressure you, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord is. So maybe you need to rededicate yourself to the Lord and recommit your life and say, Lord, I just want to, or maybe I did that before, but you know, I've got these attitudes. Well, go do it again. Rededicate yourself all over again. I don't think there should be a week that goes by, or even a day, but a week that goes by or a month that goes by that you don't rededicate yourself to Jesus. Say, Lord, I'm just starting all over again. I want to rededicate myself to following you. I want to recommit myself to whatever your will is, whatever your plan is, whatever your purpose. I want to be like Jesus. And you're the only one that can do that in me. You're the only one that can make me like that. And part of that's that presenting my body. You say, Lord, this is, you know, here I am to you. Do what you want. And that's when you begin to know the will of God. God's will begin to open up to you, because he has an individual that he can begin to shape and mold. Let's all pray. Father, this morning as we close and the worship team comes up, I thank you for your word. And it just reminds us again, in this culture of such, it's like a boiling pot. I want us, when we come here, to almost to be in a, well, really, we are in another world where the Holy Spirit rules. The kingdom of God is among us, the Bible says. It's not meat and drink, but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What you want is for us as participants and children that are born into your kingdom to live. We say in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. We want, when people come into this place, to experience the kingdom of God. The love of God, the grace of God, the patience and tenderness and the acceptance of one another. At the same time, we want to share the word and we want to be honest with each other. We don't pretend to be something we're not. That's not the way the kingdom works. But we want that to happen in our homes. When people come into our homes, we want the kingdom of God to be established. We want a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife to respect her husband. We want to be able to manage things in such a way in our families, in our children, so that we are the kingdom of God. It's being established in this family, in this home, as best we can. Not that we're perfect, but we're trying and we're growing and learning. But we pray that when anybody comes in, they would see the love of God. They would see Christ in the church. They would see the kingdom of God being established. They would see what it's like to live in harmony and live at peace and loving each other and being quick to forgive and quick to ask forgiveness and quick to reach out and help. And we certainly pray that in the church, because that's what your will is. That's what your plan is. That's what you're doing. That's who we are. We have been born again, chapter 3 of John, into the kingdom of God. We are part of your kingdom. The Lord Jesus comes and rules and reigns in our hearts, reigns in this place, reigns in the church. No one has invested more in the church than you have. We are bought by your blood. So help us to remember that we need to present our body and say, Lord, we're just yours. We've been purchased by you. The Bible says we're not our own. We want to glorify God in our attitudes. If we have lousy attitudes, Lord, convict us. We come and ask forgiveness. We've had bad attitudes towards people. We've had bad vibes. But oftentimes that's a response from others because we've given bad vibes ourselves. But I pray we'd go back to that statement in our study of Romans, as much as lies within us, we need to live at peace with everybody. We just need to treat people the way Jesus treats us. We need to respond to people the way Jesus responds to us. We need to be kind and gentle and loving. And certainly there's times we need to challenge a person. Let's grow. Let's keep moving here. Put a little force behind it as you will, but always in love, always motivated by love, because everything you do towards us is motivated by love. A great love you have for us, and we thank you for that. And so we come this morning and say, we want to receive others the same way Christ received us. We want to treat the younger, weaker believer, the more immature believer. We may be older, but still immature. Depends on the spiritual growth. But we want to treat other believers the way that Jesus treats us. And I pray you to always help us remember that and examine ourselves and say, am I treating other people, particularly other weaker believers, the way that Jesus treats me when I am not doing the right thing all the time? Or whatever that may be, whatever right is, because it's all a matter of growth. And sometimes in the Christian walk, people's opinions. So when the Bible doesn't speak clearly, we can't speak clearly. And I just want to pray you'd help us to grow in grace and in knowledge towards Christ. Lord, all of us, this passage applies to every single one of us in here. And I pray we would have humility and brokenness and come say, Lord, help me. I want to be like Christ to others. I want people to see Christ in me. I want them to experience the love of Christ and the grace of God as I treat them in a manner that maybe they're not used to, or that is so different than the way they were treated or the way they treat others. But I want them to see Christ, and I want them to know that Jesus, I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do. And I thank you for that, Lord. So we want to be an encouragement, not a discouragement. We want to cheer people on in their journey, not shout them down and try to make them do what we want. We want them to want to pursue you. And I pray we'd learn how important, because that's exactly the way you do us. You create in such a way an environment so we really want to follow you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.